invite you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew. We have a short reading that we're going to draw from this text in preparation for our study this morning, Matthew chapter 11. Before we read that, just to give a little bit of an explanation of the correlation between the text that we'll be reading now and the text that was read earlier in your hearing. When Stan read from Mark 16, especially verses 15 and 16, we often refer to that as the Great Commission. The Great Commission, meaning that this is the commission that Jesus sent his apostles on to preach the gospel for the purpose of salvation. That is, as opposed to the limited commission that was done earlier in his ministry, where he sent his apostles to preach the gospel to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were not to go in the way of the Gentiles, nor were they to go into any city of the Samaritans, but rather simply to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. After the resurrection of Christ and before his ascension to the Father, three of the four gospels record what we have just now termed the Great Commission. Great is the adjective used to describe the commission in reference to its scope. Limited, meaning, as we just noted, it was only offered to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, whereas the Great Commission is wider or greater in scope in that it's to go throughout all the world. In Matthew's account, he tells his apostles to go and to teach the gospel in all nations. And here in Mark's account that Stan read for us, it's go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In Luke's account, there's yet further information given as to what they're to preach, as is required of the one who receives the gospel, that he be saved. The Great Commission goes hand in hand with what we're going to read from Matthew chapter 11, termed often the Great Invitation. In verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We want to study together this morning for just a few moments about some implications of the Great Invitation. That is, the statement that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 11, where he issues the invitation, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," and so on. There are some implications built into his statement there that we're going to examine this morning. I think if you've ever been invited to something, it's always been something of a pleasure to get that invitation. Usually, we see that we're invited to something rather important. It could be a niece's or a nephew's graduation ceremony. It could be a friend's wedding, a dear friend's wedding. It could be some other thing. It could be to a formal dinner somewhere. And of course, the likelihood of something like this happening to any one of us is slim. We would consider it a great honor if we were invited to have a one-on-one dinner with someone who is recognized in this country as a great dignitary or someone of some great stature by way of his or her election. Were that to be the governor of your state, the president of your country, we would consider that sort of an invitation to be one of great honor, because honor is usually associated with such an invitation. And they're usually given, these invitations, to people who are special to the one who is giving the invitation. If I'm invited to a particular place, I feel as if I'm considered special to the individual who has invited me to something, whether that may be a family get-together or some other thing. But for all of these invitations that may show great honor to us, there is no greater and no more significant invitation than the one that was issued by Christ our Lord. When he issued that great invitation to come to him, all who are weary and are heavy laden, that they might find rest, that he might provide them with rest, even rest for their souls, noting that his yoke was easy and his burden is light. And there's something very important to think about in regards to this invitation. and that is the response to that invitation. The acceptance or the rejection of the Lord's invitation will influence the rest of your life. Not only that, that invitation involves eternity. And so if I reject the Lord's invitation, that's going to change the course of my life significantly. Or it's going to keep the course of my life in the direction it was going, but I'm going to go further and further and further away from the Lord. My mind will not be on spiritual things. My life will not be exemplary of Christ my Lord. Whereas if I accept the invitation to come to Him, that's going to also produce a significantly different result, because my life is going to alter course that it's on right then, and it's going to then focus every aspect of what is left of that life on the Lord and on His will. I'm going to be setting my mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. I'm going to recognize Jesus as my King, as my head, as one who is over me at all times, and He is my Savior. And so if I'm going to recognize Him as such, I'm going to have to honor Him with the life that I live. If I choose to honor Him with that life in that way, the Bible way we may say, then that has some implications for eternity, meaning that I will spend eternity with Christ my Lord. But if I reject that invitation and then continue in the vein that I'm going in at that moment in my life, and I do not alter that course at any time in my life so as to now turn and accept that invitation which is given to me until my death. If I don't do that, then I have another eternity to look ahead to, and that's an eternity in the torment of hellfire and damnation. The Lord's invitation is a special invitation because He is the one that has issued that invitation. That makes it so much more important than any invitation I could give you, any invitation someone else might give you. And here's something else that's rather important. The recognition of these implications that we're going to be talking about this morning in the lesson. We have only three main points to consider. And in these points, we're dealing with implications of the statement uttered by our Lord in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. And to see some of these implications in this invitation should surely encourage people to gladly accept the invitation who have not done so. Whether that be people that are here this morning, whether that be people you talk to when you leave here this morning, whether that be people in your neighborhood, people at your job, people in your family that have not responded to the invitation given by Christ, the great invitation, now we have something that we can sit down and talk about. It's not that you didn't have that before, but now we have other tools we can use from the Scriptures and in kind of exegeting the text in a different way, looking at certain implications made by the Lord in issuing this invitation. And we're going to give some consideration to these implications here this morning. Before we go any further, let me stop here and welcome all who are here. It's good to see this number out this morning. We have several visitors, and we want you to know that you are our most honored guest, and we're thankful for your presence here. As always, if I teach something this morning that you disagree with, if you believe that I have taught error, I want you to be able to come to me with that. You don't have to go through a series of people to get to me. You'll see me in the back at the end of the lesson. And so if I have taught something that you believe is false, I want you to know that I want you to approach me with that. I would consider you my friend because I would believe that you're approaching me, not because you're trying to one-up me or something like that, but because you're concerned for my soul. You want me to do right. You want me to go to heaven as I want you to go to heaven. And so I welcome your input if what I have taught is in fact erroneous or wrong. As a gospel preacher, that is always a great fear, but I try to acquit myself of that by way of study. As an older preacher years ago told me that I should earn the right to speak on my subject, meaning I should thoroughly study what I'm going to say and make sure that it's in harmony with the Scriptures. Even then, giving my best and most diligent effort, I may fail at that. And so if I do, I count you as my friend to point that out to me this morning. One of the implications of this great invitation, the invitation again before us, the one uttered by our Lord, come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. One of the implications of that statement is that the sinner is to come to Christ. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." That is, you're burdened with a load of care. And that load of care happens to be sin. It's something you cannot on your own remove from your account, if you will. There's nothing you can do to change that by yourself. You can't offer yourself in goodness because you're already in sin. You can't work your way out of that situation because salvation is not by works. So there's a problem you're going to encounter if you're going to try to solve this dilemma on your own. But what you can do is exactly what Jesus said to do. Jesus would never have given a command that is unable to be followed or fulfilled or obeyed. When he says, "Come to me," that tells me that the sinner is able to come to him. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Now, why make this point? Because I was taught when I was a young boy, and many people are taught today in the wider realms of religion, and what some will call Christendom, as they embrace all of the denominations that exist today. We are not interested in being members of a denomination. I'm simply a Christian. I want to simply be a member of the New Testament church. I don't want to hyphenate what I am in front of Christian. I'm simply a New Testament Christian. And I became that by doing what they did in the New Testament. That's all I want to do. So when Jesus says, "Come to Christ," or "Come to Him," that tells me I can do that. Yet we're told by so many people that that really is impossible unless there is a divine intervention. And I mean a current divine intervention. In other words, what they're saying is, in order for you to come to Christ, it can't be on the basis of you simply hearing the gospel. There has to be a separate and apart force that brings you to Christ, known as the direct working or direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And that's the way the Lord is going to come to you, in a direct way, by a direct working or operation of the Holy Spirit. Yet Jesus said that men must come to Him, not only in Matthew chapter 11, but in John chapter 5, where beginning in verse 39, He rebuked the Jews that He was talking to by saying, "You search the Scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life. It is these that testify of Me, and you are unwilling to come to Me that you may have life." That statement in and of itself tells me that those Jews to whom He was referencing, of whom He was making reference, had the ability in will, in free will, to come to Him, but they were unwilling to do that. What was going to change that? It wasn't going to be a separate and apart from the truth force. Now, the Holy Spirit certainly does operate. I want to be very clear about that. The Holy Spirit operates on the heart of the alien sinner in conversion, but not directly. We would say indirectly, because what is going to bring that sinner to Christ is the teaching that Jesus did. The Holy Spirit has revealed this, and we recognize from John 16 and verse 8 that Jesus said that when the Spirit of truth comes, He's going to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. How's He going to do that? How's He going to convict the world? Through the revealed will of God. When I hear the revealed will of God and I recognize that I'm out of harmony with that, I'm now convicted that I need to do something about that. Let's give an illustration. The Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. The other apostles did too, but he seems to be the principal spokesman on that occasion. At the end of that lesson in Acts chapter 2, where Peter made his appeal to a resurrected Christ, in verse 36, he said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." When they heard this, they were pricked or pierced in their hearts and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Notice they were pierced in their hearts. What got them? The word that was preached got them. That's the Holy Spirit's influence through that word, not separate and apart from the word. The Holy Spirit convicted them with words that were spoken by the Apostle Peter. And without those words, they could not come to Christ. So when Jesus says, come to me, I'm only going to be able to do that on the basis of the invitation itself and what he says in his word that makes up my responsibility in accepting that invitation. The Holy Spirit does invite people to come to Christ, but does not directly operate on the heart of the alien sinner. Influences him only through the word. Let's notice Revelation 22 for just a moment. I don't want to spend a great deal of time here, but I feel some explanation is essential for the moment on why I would use Revelation 22 to advance this point. One of the things in understanding what is being said here is an understanding in general of the book of Revelation itself. What I'm about to say would surprise a great many people who consider themselves Christians. It should not surprise any New Testament Christian, because you should have studied well the Revelation letter in your time as a Christian. 90 to 95% of the book of Revelation has absolutely nothing to do with end time events. It has nothing to do with certain things that are taking place in 2024. No matter what Hal Lindsey says, no matter what the late Pat Robertson said about it, no matter what any of these premillennial preachers are saying who dare not step up to the debate stage to try to defend this foolishness, all we have to do is trot out some of their champions whom they say were filled with the Holy Spirit and made certain and definite application of the Revelation letter in the 1960s and the 1970s that they are now making application of to things in our time. Well, how can they refer to things in the 70s and things now? How can that be? How could the man who said that he had the Holy Spirit in the 1970s and knew that this was what the Revelation letter was talking about in the 70s not also be able to say it was also going to talk about 2024? Why didn't he know that? We're curious about that. So what is the Revelation letter dealing with? How often have we enforced upon us the need to recognize the importance of context? Before we go further with this, let me give an illustration of the importance of understanding context. Let's assume you have never heard the Bible at all. Let's assume you've never even heard of it. But you're one who is open-minded and have a heart that is receptive to what you would understand the truth to be. So we hand you the Bible and you go reading through the Bible. And you come to Genesis 22 and you read where this man of great faith named Abraham is told by God to go and offer his son. And Abraham pleases God with what he does. Now, there's the rest of that account. We recognize that Abraham was prevented from fully offering Isaac in that way. But what I'm getting at is, what if you read that and decided, hey, Abraham is a man of great faith and God blessed him. Wouldn't he also require the same thing of me? If I'm going to be like Abraham, if I'm going to follow in the steps of his faith, should I not then offer my child as a burnt offering? Genesis 22. You see now where context comes in to play, how important that is? Because what was for Abraham is not for me. Now, so that we don't leave that point with a bad taste in our mouth, Abraham was promised by God that in Isaac his descendants would be called. But Isaac wasn't even married yet, and now he's being asked by God or told by God to go and offer his son as an offering. He's going to take his life. So how's this going to come about? God is not a promise breaker, but a promise keeper. So how is it going to come about that God is going to fulfill his promise to Abraham that in Isaac your descendants shall be called? As we know from Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham realized that God, being one to fulfill his promises, was going to raise Isaac from the dead, not on the resurrection day per se, but immediately. He was going to raise him from the dead and see to it that that promise was fulfilled. This was all about testing the faith of Abraham. Was he willing to do everything or anything that God said for him to do? And he was. That's why context is important, because you don't need to read Genesis 22 and say, well, I just had a baby last week, I better go offer him up as a burnt offering. Now, Revelation. Let's show the importance of context. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. This letter was written some 2,000 years ago. Now, there's not a soul living today that read that letter when it was circulated in that first century. What were they to make of that statement? Things which must soon take place. If 2024 was what was under consideration, why write to them about something they're never going to see? Something they're not even going to begin to see the fruit of? And what was going on, and why the need for the letter? Well, at that particular time, the Roman government was in great control of large land masses over in that side of the world. And they were persecuting Christians. And the Revelation letter is obviously written in a much different way than the rest of the Bible, or certainly the rest of the New Testament. And you might say something like this in describing the way the Revelation letter was written. If I were to say to you, man, it is raining cats and dogs outside, you know that I don't mean that cats and dogs are falling from the sky, but that it's probably a monsoon-style rain. That's the way we're going to say it. And so there's a lot of that type of language and imagery in the Revelation letter. You're going to read about dragons. You're going to read about a beast standing on the land and on the sea. You're going to read about a woman crowned with the moon, stars, and the sun are about her head, and this and that and the other. You're going to read a lot of things that are very, very figurative. Now, why was the letter written like that? Well, it was written in signs. It was sent and signified by God's angel. In this regard, it was written in signs, and there was a purpose for that. The New Testament Christians would read this letter. Understand, we're 2,000 years removed from them. The Christians of the first century would read this letter, and they would understand a great deal of this content and what is being told to them. The Roman Empire, not a spiritually minded group, would read this and think, what kind of gobbledygook is this? And so they would not hinder its being spread throughout all the earth or throughout the seven churches of Asia or wherever the letter is going to go. So this, in their minds, well, here we are, the great power of the world. We can't understand this nonsense. These Nimrods that we're controlling can't understand it either. That's the way they're thinking. So the letter is circulated, and what these Christians in the first century are learning from this letter is that God is telling them through this letter, I see you suffering, and I hear your calls for relief and for judgment. Wait, and I'm going to bring that about. And here's how I'm going to bring it about, and he tells how he's going to bring it about. So by the time we get to the end of the letter, then there are some things that have to do with what we might say end of time events, such as judgment. There's judgment reference there. There is the victorious church. There is the glorified church. There's the promise of everlasting life. So in Revelation 22 and verse 17, we have this statement at the end of the letter, the Spirit and the bride say come. The Spirit is inviting. Notice, the Spirit and the bride say come. Now, what is the bride? If you go back to chapter 21, you read John saying, I saw a new heaven and a new earth coming down out of heaven, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. The new heaven and new earth coming down out of heaven, made ready as a bride. Then verse 9, John says that the angel then says, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now who is the Lamb? We know who the Lamb is. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is Jesus the Christ. He has a bride? Oh, absolutely. Well, who is the bride of Christ? It is His church that is His bride. Ephesians chapter 5, we often read in dealing with husband-wife responsibilities, how the wife is to submit to the husband is to love the wife, so on. as you get down into that text in verse 32, Paul says, oh, this mystery is great, but I'm really speaking with reference to Christ and the church. I'm using the husband-wife relationship to show you the relationship sustained by Christ and His church and how that relationship should be the mirror image of the marriage relationship. But what I'm getting at now is the church is the bride of Christ. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Now, how is the Spirit part of this invitation? The same way as the bride is part of the invitation. The bride being the church, we find in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, is the pillar and support of the truth. We have a responsibility to support the truth, to preach the truth, to issue on the Lord's behalf, if you will, in the presentation of His gospel, His great invitation. So the Spirit invites through the Word. The church is calling that invitation as well through the gospel being preached to the lost and dying among us. And that tells us that the lost person can come to Christ. The alien sinner is not so dead. He is not so depraved that he cannot come to Christ. We're told by those that buy into Calvinism. Calvinism meaning a doctrine essentially, and I don't have time to go through it, but in part teaches that you're born dead in sin. The minute you're born into this world, you're born dead in sin. That's what Calvinism teaches. And since you're born dead in sin, there's nothing you can do good at all. And that's why the need for the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Well, why even bother with preaching the gospel to these people? I'm curious about why these Calvinist groups spend any amount of time, effort, or money trying to preach to people that they say, their own material says it, cannot be converted by the gospel, but be converted by a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. What are you guys preaching for? Why are you wasting that kind of time if by your own material you say this, the gospel, will not save a man, only the direct operation of the Holy Spirit separate and apart from the gospel? The very idea. Here's a text that defeats that once and for all. At the end of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, what did he tell those people to do? In verse 40, save yourselves from this untoward generation. What? I thought they couldn't do anything good. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. How are they going to do that? By complying with, of their own free will, the revealed will of God. Someone says, well, no, you sound good and all, but that's just not right. Because you see, the Scripture tells us that God draws men and that He does so by the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Oh, no, friend, you're partly right. The Scripture does teach that God draws men. It never teaches, not in one place or on one page, that He does so through the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. May I submit to you how He draws men? John chapter 6 and in verse 44, Jesus said, no man can come to Me except the Father who sent Me draws him. Watch this. Verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned of the Father comes to Me. That's how God draws, through the teaching of the gospel that is powerful as that which is revealed by the Holy Spirit. And the sinner will come to realize his need to respond to Christ. He'll realize his need to come to Jesus, we would like to believe, because one living in sin is lost right now. If you're living in sin, you're lost. You're in danger of being eternally lost. And if you're eternally lost where the Lord is, you cannot go. John chapter 8 and verse 21. In view of judgment, then lost people need to come to the Savior now. In Matthew chapter 11, when Jesus was going through the various cities where He had performed many miracles that did not believe or repent, He was saying to them, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, it will be more tolerable for the land of Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? Oh, you will descend into Sheol. You'll descend to Hades. Because if the miracles had occurred in the land of Sodom, that occurred in you, why, it would have remained until this day. Nevertheless, he says, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Those people hearing that needed to recognize that the day of judgment is coming and that they need to make their lives right with the Lord. How many people put that off until later in life? I'm going to do that down the road. Well, I appreciate the planning that you're doing, but I want you to know what the wise man said about things like that in Proverbs 27 and verse 1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. James chapter 4 and verse 13. Come now, you who say, today and tomorrow we'll go into such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit. But you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes away. Will you allow the word to prick your heart so as to bring you to Christ like those on the day of Pentecost did? I have two more points very quickly. We're going to rush through those. Secondly, Christ offers what the lost person needs. This is an implication of that statement, come to me and I will give you rest. So not only can the sinner come to Christ, but Christ has what the sinner needs. He offers the rest that the sinner needs from the burden of sin's guilt. How do we obtain forgiveness? We obtain forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ, Ephesians 1 verse 7. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And when one is forgiven, the guilt of sin is removed. And we can say that we've been saved by grace through faith. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them who all formerly lived, and the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and has raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His kindness toward us, His grace toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. In other words, we have done nothing to deserve salvation. We were saved by God's grace, but God's grace demanded a reply, a response on the part of man. And that was man's obedience of faith in obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how sin's guilt is removed. Jesus offers a yoke to men. Someone says, I don't think that sounds too good. I know what a yoke is. I don't think that sounds too good. We're not talking about the yoke. In comparison to sin's yoke, the Lord's yoke is light. In case you don't know, and I'm satisfied that you do, the yoke was an instrument that enabled the oxen to bear burdens or loads of some great significant weight. So if you were to go back in time, you'd see something like this. Maybe somewhere that's still being used. You'd see oxen or bullocks that are tied to one another, connected to one another with this device called a yoke that would allow them to pull any number of heavy loads. This would burden them, but they had the power to do that. Now Jesus says He has a yoke to offer you and to offer me. But here's the difference. The yoke that the Lord is offering is the burden or the responsibility of serving Him. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of Christ, that you present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Someone says, well, where's the yoke in that? Oh, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's the yoke. But would you rather be persecuted by the world because you have chosen to follow Christ? or would you rather deny Christ and suffer eternal condemnation? Do you see how the yoke of Christ is a much lighter yoke than the yoke of sin? So in offering what the lost person needs, we recognize that He brings salvation to such one willing today to obey His gospel. Jesus is said to be the way, the truth, and the life. There's no salvation in any other name but the Lord. Acts 4 and verse 12. Salvation is in Christ. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. And in Hebrews chapter 5, Jesus in verse 9 is the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. We ask the question, will you receive in obedience to His will what you desperately need from Christ? And one final point, one may learn the truth. This is an implication of this great invitation. Jesus said that you could take His yoke upon you and learn of Him. One can learn the truth. And so I recognize that today, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, I can learn of the Lord as those before me could learn of the Lord, as He is the way, the truth, and the life. And your relationship to the Word of Christ is going to determine whether or not you're a true disciple. What do we mean by that? Jesus said in John 8 and verse 31 that if anyone continues in My Word, then he is truly My disciple indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I have to continue in His Word. Not just continue studying it, but continue applying it and continue living by it. And if I don't do that, that determines whether or not I'm a disciple. If I happen to do that because I choose by faith to do that, that determines whether or not I'm a true disciple of the Lord. I can learn the truth. And when I learn the truth, I may learn some things I don't like, because it may restrict me from things that I want to do, or it may bind upon me things that I don't want to do. It may not always be comfortable. Like Joel Osteen would have you to believe, every day of Friday. It's not like that all the time. Christians have difficulties and struggles in this life. And we can bear that yoke because the Lord is the one giving it to us. And those struggles we can endure. James in James chapter 1 and verse 2 said, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." From the Lord, we learn not only how to be saved, but even how to stay saved. In John 6 and verse 68, Peter uttered those words that we now know so well, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So we can find out what we do to obtain life from spiritual death, but also what we can do to obtain eternal life rather than eternal condemnation. This is the great salvation that was at the first spoken by the Lord, Hebrews chapter 2, and then confirmed to us by those who heard, the apostle says, who are the writer of the Hebrew letter. "God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will." This great salvation was first spoken by the Lord, and it is His word that builds us up and gives us an inheritance. Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, the Ephesian elders were told by Paul that, "I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And what is that inheritance? It is that which is everlasting. It is eternal. It is imperishable. It is not fading away. It is reserved in heaven for you. That inheritance is eternal life. But only in obedience to the truth, which is the Word of God, can we be saved from sin. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God." I am born again through the Word of God by obeying the Word of God, what it tells me to do. But what's unfortunate is there are some who will reject that. Jesus tells two parables in a row in Luke chapter 14. One, a parable of the dinner, where He warns those who come into this dinner that they not sit in an exalted place, lest they be embarrassed by the master who invited them, who wants them to sit somewhere else. They need to sit lower so that they might be brought up. Right after that, someone makes a statement that it is a blessing for all to eat bread in the kingdom of God. He then gives a parable, again, about a great invitation to some degree. This man sent out his slaves to invite those to his dinner. And he wanted them to go through the highways and byways and whatnot and invite these to his dinner. And one fellow responded, "Well, I've just bought a piece of property. I have to go out and look at it, so you just consider me excused." And another fellow said, "Well, I've got 5 yoke of oxen, so I better go see about that. Please consider me excused." And another said, "I've married a wife. I can't come." And that man was angry with that. They all had excuses. So he said, "You go out into the city. You go wherever you can go. They are not going to come to this. I've invited. They've rejected. So you invite those that are poor and crippled and blind and lame. You bring them, those that are in need of this salvation. And these are they who will inherit that wonderful gift." And in rejecting the Lord's invitation, the Bible teaches that one essentially judges himself unworthy of eternal life. That's what Paul and Barnabas told some of those that they preached to on the Sabbath, that they had judged themselves unworthy of eternal life, so they were turning to the Gentiles. And know that today is the day of salvation. Don't be like so many who say, "I'm going to do this one of these days. One of these days, maybe 10, 15 years from now, when I've got my life in order and I've got everything like I like it, then I'll make the time for the Lord." Today, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, is the accepted time and the day of salvation. And we can help you to become a child of God. If you've not obeyed the gospel the way the Lord gave it, but maybe obeyed a denominational plan, as I did so many years ago, we read earlier in your hearing from Mark 16 exactly what Jesus requires of one to be saved. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, confess that. Repent of your sins, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, and the Lord will save you from your sin. If you've done that but have been unfaithful to the Lord, then give some introspection to yourself. Look to the example that you're setting. Make sure that it is not something that has brought public shame on the church or even on your example. And if it's not, then resolve that through repentance and prayer with the Lord. If it is a public sin, then acknowledge that publicly. Let us pray with you and for you. We can do that right now. If you're subject to the great invitation as issued by our Lord, we're here to help you respond to it. And if you find that you're subject, make that known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.